But when things get bigger and more complicated, I don't feel that reaction to have to like correct with an iron fist. I can be curious with my correction.
We're so excited to have Mike with us today. How about that? He's the band. You probably heard about the band, 10th Avenue North. They've become one of the most loved and successful bands in Christian music. And beginning with their acclaimed national debut, Over and Underneath, 10th Avenue North's audience multiplied every year. And they have had many radio favorites. And if you don't know about them, you need to go check them out. But we actually have a band member here today. He's one of the main songwriters, Mike Donahue, who has now gone to use his creative giftings in a lot of different ways with a podcast called Chasing the Beauty. Love that title. And books, Finding God's Life for My Will and Grace in the Gray. We're so excited to have Mike with us.
Yeah, Mike has seen his fair share of the unexpected, which he's going to share more of today. Hey, Mike, it's really good to have you on the podcast today.
Great to be here. Love it. Great podcast. Great guest. Going to be a great podcast. Maybe the best... Quite frankly,
you do impressions too.
Apparently, sorry, I don't know what is wrong with
me.
You
couldn't resist. That's
didn't you
amazing.
Just get off a tour? So maybe you don't have any sleep.
Yes, that's pretty far for the course.
We got to put you right there on SNL, man. That was legit.
That was legit. We won't name who that was.
Okay. Mike, right out of the gate, what's kind of fun? Learned that we have something in common. You know, both you and I guess, in our teens experienced what was potentially a fatal car accident. We found ourselves in bed and with a guitar that ended up being in our hands and learning how to play. And that took you all the way into actually being in bands and playing and professionally. I just do this in the local church, which is great too, but hey, amazing. Thank God for every day. Don't you?
Just the local church. Come on, man.
Hey, baby.
I don't want to one up you, but mine was fatal. My heart actually stopped three times.
Yeah. Wow.
And they say the third time in the ambulance, I was transported to heaven and I saw Jesus face to face. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry.
Okay. I was like, where are we going with this?
Handed me a great guitar.
Jesus gave me this guitar. It's the best guitar.
I did. Yeah, same story. Yeah, and I started playing guitar as a way to just pass the time with a broken back. So, which part of your back did you break?
It wasn't my back. It was actually the brain, and I had some minor brain hemorrhaging.
That checks out.
Like Rain Man for a while. Yeah,
I was a passenger, and anyhow, yeah, same thing though. I'm a horn player by trade, so sax. But I always loved to sing. And so, yeah, it was an opportunity where I had a couple good buddies that were like, hey, here's what you can do to pass the time. I was in bed for a couple months as well. And so they came over with their guitar, showed me a few chords, and that it integrated something for me. You know, that's never changed since. Mm-hmm. So I just love being able to be a part of music in that way. And
we actually tried to do the whole thing you're doing with music, but back then, because we're all in our 40s, but back then we didn't have the same vehicles that we have now. And so we had to move to Nashville, and we didn't want to move to Nashville.
Yeah.
So, which is where you're from.
It's where I moved to. Yeah. Uh-huh. Case in point.
So give us the backdrop of your story. So you start playing guitar.
Yeah. Senior high school, and I had fully planned on being I was a theater major going into college, and was Surprise. Fully prepared on acting was going to be the road that I was going to walk. And I got to college. I went to Palm Beach Atlantic in West Palm Beach, Florida, so I could actually see Mar-a-Lago from my campus. And I had no intention in doing music at all. And I just met a bunch of people who would sit around and worship God for hours. And I was like, what's wrong with you people? But there were some pretty girls. So I was like, let me see this through. Let's see how it's going to happen. And I really, you know, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian school. But that was the first time I ever really encountered the Holy Spirit in a way that indelibly marked me. And the more that happened, the more I wanted to keep doing that. And so I had started this band and we started playing around town and got asked to do the worship for a high school ministry at a big church. And little by little, just kept getting asked. And so by the end of my college career, my senior year, I actually turned down a role in the school play because we had all these gigs and conferences lined up with the band. And so really, I mean, I did a 10-year high school reunion and everyone was so confused. They're going, wait, what? You're doing music? You were awesome. Terrible senior year. I got to my college and I tried out for the chapel praise team my freshman and sophomore year and was rejected both times.
I love that, man. That's awesome.
So, yeah. I got a real Michael Jordan story, you know?
That's it.
That's right. You know, but like Stuart Smalley would say to Michael Jordan, you're good enough. You're smart enough. And gosh darn it.
Doggone it. That's right.
Okay. So you didn't know you'd be in music, but you've got kind of a theatrical vibe, which we're getting the feel for. So God didn't go too far off course.
I was well prepared to be on stage. Uh-huh. I have no qualms about being up there. So that helps.
Yeah. So what are some of the highs? And then we'll get to some of the lows. But when you think about that journey, you know, you're still figuring out who you are and big, dreaming big, but kind of going with the flow. You seem like a kind of go with the flow guy. not trying to judge you or put you in a box, but that's, I'm getting that vibe.
Box away. I'm fine with that.
Yeah. So what's happening? Like, what were some of the best pieces that was a part of that journey for you and the band as you guys are growing and getting to go around and lead kids and be a part of conferences?
Yeah. I mean, you know, when you first start writing songs, you have no idea what you're writing about. And I just wrote about whatever. And it's funny, I wrote hundreds of songs and none of them were any good. And then I started doing worship music, for lack of better words. And I started trying to write these songs and I go, oh, God gave me this song. God gave me this song. And my friends would hear it and they'd go, I think it's because he didn't want it anymore, bro. And then doing ministry with students, I remember, I mean, I've been writing songs for years, written hundreds of songs. And the first time I wrote a song that people wanted to hear again was the result of a conversation at a lunch table at a camp. And I was asking the kids, how do you know that God loves you? And they would say stuff like, if I get a parking space at the mall, or if I get an A on my test. I go, okay, what if I told you God proves his love in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you? That's what Romans 5:8 says. This is the active present tense demonstration of his love, that he's already died for you. So you can know, no matter what you get on your test, no matter if the parking spaces are all full, you can know God loves you if you look at Jesus. And so I went back to my dorm room and I wrote Love Is Here, which ended up being our first radio single. And so I think the high for me was just how you could use songwriting as this tool to communicate truth. And then later on, just to deal with my own questions and riddles. And so the lows become highs, you know, because there's that verse in Corinthians where it says that we're comforted in our distress by the Holy Spirit so that we can go comfort others in theirs. And that is over and over and over. I've seen songs work that way.
I agree. And then the power of just music speaks to a different part of who we are and how God designed us. Sorry, I'm geeking out my counselor neurobiology, but just the music goes deeper. It just does. So put those words, those powerful theological or honest words with a tune, it reaches us in a different way.
Mike, what were like a couple of those riddles that you had, you know, like that you were noodling on and still maybe, but what were those that you were listening to and wanted to sort out and use music to really get to the heart of it?
Yeah, great question. And I use the word riddle because David uses that word in Psalm 49. He says, I incline my ear to wisdom, and with the music of the lyre, I will solve my riddle.
Ooh.
So he views songwriting as an unriddling of himself. So let me by your side, I was riddling. What if when I screw up, God doesn't want me to go repent for 7 days? What if right when I screw up, he wants me to come straight to him?
Okay.
That was kind of the idea behind By Your Side. And then like we had a song called You Are More, which the riddle I was dealing with was I was listening to Christian radio and a song came on that said, the choices you make you who you are. And I went, what's wrong with that? That doesn't. Yeah, you reap what you sow. Yeah. Okay. Your choices have consequences. But we don't have condemnation. So it's more than that. It's not just the choice you make you who you are, because that would be karma. You do this, you get this. I go, there's something more at play. And so I riddled and riddled and ended up writing a song called You Are More, which is you are more than the choice that you made.
Love that song, by the way.
You know, I mean, take your pick. All my songs start with riddles.
Well, and you're really at the crux of what you're riddling, and I'm putting this together so you tear it apart if it doesn't connect. But growing up in a Christian school and a Christian community, I think there is a paradigm, what I would call performance-based Christianity, where we miss grace along the way. And it is one of the most maddening things for someone. I didn't grow up in a, you know, evangelical traditional Christian home, and I'm raising my girls to know the Lord. And so I'm always like, make sure you get grace. So what do you think is the issue there? Why do we keep putting the your choices make who you are versus like God is going to love you no matter what? And we see story after story in the Bible there. So unriddle that for us right here and now.
Well, yeah, you're kind of asking how do you undermine the ego and pride and shame, right? So shame is pride in reverse. And you know, I have a 11-year-old daughter who I was just listening to a podcast. She blows up about little things. And they were saying when you have a big feeling child, a lot of that explosion and anger when they can't get something or it doesn't come easily to them, that's shame. And so even in, not even in a Christian school, just in her own house, because her older sisters have an easy time reading and doing math, when she struggles with homework, it's huge reactions, right? And what is that? That is, because I can't do this, I am bad. And the gospel comes and goes, yeah, you are bad. Like, you're actually probably worse than you even think you are. This would be Tim Keller. The gospel says you're actually so bad, Jesus had to die for you. But if that was it, that would just crush us. Like, oh man, now I feel terrible that I killed Jesus. But he says, you're so loved that he was glad to die for you. So the fact you needed saving ought to humble you. And the fact that you were gladly saved ought to lift you up out of that shame. And so I'm always kind of talking to my girls about the difference between consequence and condemnation and just saying kind of what I was already saying. Hey, yeah, like you make choices, you're going to have consequences, good or bad. But no, in God's eyes, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because you're his kid. And I always ask him, is there anything you could do that's going to make me not love you? No. It's like, yeah, how much more? I'm actually working on a song right now called Good Hands. And the idea is, if the love of the Father is anything like what I have for my daughters, then we're all in good hands because you couldn't make me not love them.
Yeah. And some kids will test that, right? Like some kids will go, really? And so I know in theory we're like, yeah, we'll love you no matter what. But I, you know, we sit with lots of stories and it's usually our own shame as parents we're bumping up against when we have a hard time.
Of course.
join in our kids in their worst days, on their worst days. Yeah.
Of course it is. Of course it is. And that's where performance is so rooted in the human condition, that we're wired to think that we need to earn love. And, you know, the biblical idea of that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I never really valued the idea of a Trinity. I thought it was sort of a useless doctrine. I go, what's the point of this teaching? But if God is something like a perfect relationship, then that means he didn't make us because he was lonely. If he didn't make us because he was lonely, then we're not useful to him to fill some sort of gap that he has. Which means his love for us is overflowing out of who he is. And there's nothing that could cause that love to stop overflowing into us, you know?
Yeah.
It's incredible.
It's good. This is where theology is profound, right? It changes our lives if we can bring it into our reality, right? It feels useless out there. And then you go, oh, wait, this could change my entire way I relate with God.
You know, Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because it dictates everything.
Everything. Everything. Yeah. So you're a girl dad? You got any sons? Or are you all girls?
I have four daughters. I'm not praying for a boy because the Lord gives girls to a family that already has a man in it.
So we got two. You got us by some, man. Girl dads, come on, baby. Yes, the best, you know, the best.
You can use that line.
They teach us so much. I know for myself, my girls was right at this time, a senior in high school, a sophomore in high school, and great teachers. That dynamic, God knew what he was doing, right? When he created this, he created relationship, and then he puts us in relationship, and he's like, just the smallest glimpse, as you articulated, Mike, of what he's like with us, and blows our minds. Like, yeah, and that, who thinks of this stuff? Who designs things like this in the world? No one but him, you know, could pull that off in that way and have those relationships. A marriage relationship be the most important relationship outside of our relationship with God. And if you're married and you got kids, my gosh, your kids and that dynamic. Somebody reminded me recently, like, the importance of keeping your hand in God's hand, you know, just in the comfort of the Father in that way. You spoke about that just a minute ago. Just can you imagine that God feels this way so much more than even I do? And I don't have words to express it to my girls.
Well, and you know where we go wrong, not to interrupt you, but where we go wrong, I'm working on I'm preaching at my buddy's church on Sunday. Okay. And I'm talking about God's will for your life, God's calling on your life, and God's ministry through your life. And one of the most dangerous things I see in the church is when people wrap their identity around their calling instead of their status as a child of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I can't remember who said it. Maybe it was Spurgeon. He said, if you want to measure the depth of someone's spirituality, consider how deeply they esteem being a child of God. And so the idea is, the second that I view myself as a musician, I'm already in danger of losing my identity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And it's a war every day, all day long.
Because then I am what I do. And if I, you know, get a karate chop to the throat and I can't sing anymore, I've lost not only my career, but I've actually lost who I am. But if I'm a child of God, I'm sure this is just, we're just riffing on what we already know. But if I'm a child of God who happens to play music, there is a deep security there that if my gift is changed or taken away, I haven't lost who I am. Or I should say, I haven't lost whose I am. Yeah. See what I did there?
Yes, whose I am. I think you, as dads of daughters, I mean, you can have a son too, and it fit, but there's a unique relationship between the father and daughter and the care that comes. And I think even our identity sometimes can be wrapped up in being a father, in being a husband or a wife, and our call and our giftings. And so I love that you're bringing us back down to that. It's about our identity as his child. And nothing teaches us that better than being a parent of some girls, as girl dads.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Real quick, before we shift gears, Mike, what's your favorite part about having girls? And then Jeff, what's your favorite part about having girls?
I think my favorite thing is listening to all the different types of crying that could be happening simultaneously in my house.
True.
My joke is someone's always crying in my house, and sometimes my daughters are also crying.
Fair enough. We all leak, Mike.
I think number one is just the snuggle time. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, and bedtime. Nice. As much as I want to rush it and be somewhere else, I mean, just your daughters are going, "I just love you so much, Daddy." Mm-hmm. You go, "Yeah, okay, I'll be right here. Yeah, I'll be this puddle of mush if you need me right here."
That's mm-hmm. it, puddle of mush. Yeah.
Yeah. What about you?
I think in kind of that same vein, but just maybe a little different side of it, is like being invited into their minds, you know, like their feelings. Sometimes it's not crying. Sometimes a lot of times it might be, but you know, just like all of the things, you know, and being invited in. That's incredible. I want to be invited in. I want to be a kind of dad that creates an environment where it's easy for them to say, and just not even create the invitation, but just sort of make it happen. Mm-hmm. And so I've been thinking about that lately too. Just how am I doing in that? What mm-hmm. can I do to continue to try to be available in that way and be that kind of person that they want to invite in? Mm-hmm. And sometimes I'm not invited in, and I'm like, okay, well, I need to take a good look at what's going on and how to shift that. But I love that, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think I'm going to put my spin on it, being a girl, and I came from a family of just girls, and dad is big. No matter how your size is and your stature, the male in a family of all females has a power dynamic. And sometimes men don't feel like they have any power in that space of all the women, but girls are looking to their daddy, and there's a power there. And I think it fits with God too. And sometimes our paradigm is that, will he still love me if I'm this angry or throw in a fit or disappointed, or will he be excited with me about the little things I'm excited about, you know, with the boy I like or the outfit I just got? And so it's those longings for a little girl and her daddy are very similar to us and our Father in heaven. And to know that God is, he's ready. He's waiting for permission to say, "I'm here and I want to be a part." But we do want that safety piece. There needs to be some sense of safety. So I think, Mike, that's what you're trying to articulate in your music. Like, it's beyond, he's beyond any sort of barriers we put in place, whether it's what we do. I think God's shining down on you right now with the light. I don't sing, so my pitch there was awful.
Yeah, you're like in a Renaissance painting right now. Just
go with it.
There it is, right?
Yeah. All right. So, Mike, you wrote this book about grace.
Grace in the Gray.
Again, grace is one of those words that we kind of all take for granted, right? If saved by grace, you know, we're supposed to be people of grace. And yet I think it takes a while for us followers of Jesus to get that figured out. So talk about your own journey there and what you've been wrestling with when it comes to grace and why you wrote this book.
Yeah. Grace means to treat someone better than they deserve, right? Unmerited favor. So the question becomes, how do I treat people better than they deserve when they are purposefully trying to incense me? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I share my thoughts on God on the internet. And because of that, you get a lot of strong opinion back. And during COVID is when, you know, during the pandemic, the lockdown is when the idea of this book really took shape, because the only way I could converse with people was on the internet. And hiding behind a comment, people are much more ruthless than they would probably be to your face, right? Mm-hmm. I'll try to get out of this sunshine a little bit. Sorry, guys. And so I'm sitting having all these conversations with people, and I really believe in not reacting but responding. And I think a lot of what gets people really angry, especially in a debate sort of setting, is they immediately react to something that someone says instead of learning how to have feelings about it and then respond in a constructive way. Mm-hmm. And I got a lot of practice over many months trying to talk to people on the internet. And I started getting this comment over and over. People would say, "Hey, I actually don't even agree with your position on this topic," whatever it was, "but I'm really challenged by the way you would respond in the comments to people who were really mean to you. You would just keep asking them questions." And I go, "Well, you know, that's kind of how Jesus operated a lot of the time. And I think the way that we disagree can be a real witness as much as bearing the truth." And this, as I started contemplating that, you know, it became really evident scripturally. I would read in Ephesians 4, like, "Speak the truth in love." Or in 2 Corinthians, or in 2 Timothy 2, "Timothy, correct your opponents with all gentleness." Mm-hmm. And so I like to ask people, what's more important, telling someone the truth, like what you say or how you say it? And people usually say, "Oh, what you say." Or they say, "How you say it." I go, "I think scripturally the answer is yes." What you say and the way you say it. And so I wrote that book just to go, I think there are some things that it's been 2,000 years of the church that there's going to be some disagreement on. And what if we could kind of take a step back, let our essential list be smaller? Mm-hmm. I think a lot of times, you know, I have a unique perspective having played in probably over 1,000 churches over the years. And that gives me an opportunity to see what a lot of people don't see, because a lot of people go to one church or two or three churches their whole life. Well, I'm playing in a Catholic church, then I'm playing in an Episcopal church, then I'm playing in a Presbyterian church, then I'm playing in a non-denominational church, then I'm playing in an EV-free church, then I'm playing in a, you know, I'm all over, all around the spectrum. And what I kind of notice is, gosh, I think if we could just dwindle our essential list back down to where the church fathers started, even something like the Apostles' Creed, for instance, that's actually really shockingly short list of beliefs. If you read the Apostles' Creed, you go, they didn't say anything about infant baptism. They didn't say anything about predestination. They didn't say anything about, you know, a lot of us would go, "Whoa, that's woefully lacking." But I think that's a testament to the fact that if God is holy, this is Tozer again, it's like, then the first thing you have to admit is that God is mysterious and beyond your ability to know. And so, not that we don't strive to know that which we can, but when things get bigger and more complicated, I don't feel that reaction to have to like correct with an iron fist. I can be curious with my correction.
Yeah. So you're actually talking about the church, capital C, not people outside of following Jesus. Like, how do we actually have grace-filled conversations amongst brothers and sisters?
Well, I'm saying both, actually. I mean, because that's Timothy saying, or Paul saying to Timothy, correct your opponents. He's talking about people opposed to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so even the way, and arguably, like you look at something like 1 Corinthians 5, which is about church discipline, Paul says one of the most radical things where he goes, you know, you need to judge each other. Of course, I don't mean non-believers. If you were judging non-believers, where would you go? Mm-hmm. It's so interesting. And I feel like a lot of church families I've been a part of, it's like they're really good at judging everyone outside and not good at holding each other accountable.
Yeah. Big criticism.
But he says to fellow believers, and that's where he says in Ephesians 4, that's to the church, to speak the truth in love, bearing with one another. And I think even when we correct each other, we're called to do it in a loving, gentle way.
The gentleness is the hardest part. Sorry, did you want to jump in?
Gentleness and careful instruction. But mm-hmm. I was going to get to kind of practically. You, Mike, you offer sort of four suggestions, a four-stage process in Grace and the Gray that sort of is designed to help us, right, through personal stories, through the biblical insights. And I love that you're just, you can tell that you spent time, you love the word, mm-hmm. and you're integrating this wisdom, and you're working on the riddles. You got some clarity in a four-stage process that you offer probably as some practical helps, handles to hold that you can help others to connect to this way of being and living, and with civility, with engagement. Speak to some of that for us.
Yeah. Before getting super practical, I think it's important to take a step back and remember what our ministry is. This is what I was saying before. I think we have this real obsession with wanting to build our identity on things that I don't think God wants us to build our identity on. And one of those things is our ministry. Like, I have the ministry of music. I have a podcast ministry. I have a book ministry. No, you don't. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you have been reconciled to God, and you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So that tells me, what if the church went, we have one ministry, and it's reconciliation? Now, you can do that through music. You can do that through podcasting. You can do that through book writing. But that's where I think we lose our way, is we think the thing is the ministry. Like, the gift is the ministry. And the gift is not the ministry. It's just the how you are bringing about reconciliation. But when we remember, at the end of the day, the ministry we have been handed is, it says, though Christ is making his plea through us, be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. So if my heart, if my whole life is to let people know that they can be forgiven, and to let them know that I forgive them, then when I get in an argument with somebody, what's the end goal? It isn't to win the argument. It's to see that person reconciled with God and to see me reconciled with that person. And that's just a completely different metric. And now it would be ridiculous of me to get up on stage with a bunch of bitterness in my heart. Well, I'm doing my ministry of music. God's going, if you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right. He actually says in Matthew two different things. He says, if you have something against your brother, go to him. If your brother has something against you, go to him.
I love that part about Jesus. He's right? Always covering both.
Which means to initiate. Now, obviously, you can't make someone reconcile with you that doesn't want to reconcile. But what that says is, the responsibility of initiating reconciliation always falls on the believer. Mm-hmm. And that makes sense if I go, my ministry is reconciliation. Then it would be ridiculous of me to get up on stage when I have some big bitterness in my heart toward a brother or sister or anybody. I go, whoa, before I go do music, I need to go do
that.
Can
you imagine, Mike, if we started doing that more as church leaders? And
well, and so
in that serious.
Yeah, in Ephesians 4, this is where it's really clear to me. I keep referring back to Ephesians 4 for some reason. But that's where Paul says, you know, to the church has been given apostles, prophets, shepherds, teachers, evangelists. And people argue about the dispensation. Maybe all those giftings aren't in play anymore. The point is, what does he say? He says, to build up and maintain the unity of faith. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And in our culture, we don't look at the people in the pews as the ministers. We go, the people on stage are the ministers. And God's going, no, they're the equipment managers. Mm-hmm. They're like the water boys. I'm not, you want some high quality H2O.
There we go. I knew that was coming.
And the point of getting on stage is to equip the saints to be better ministers of reconciliation. Yeah. And that's why it goes on in Ephesians 4 and it says things like get rid of all slander, all malice, all backbiting. Let there be no corrupt talk in your mouth. It says be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ's sake forgave you. And then it says, right, leading into all that, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit in this manner. As a worship guy, as a music guy, I should say, because I think worship is bigger than music. As a music guy, I always thought grieving the Holy Spirit was when you don't do the chorus enough times. But Paul's saying you grieve the Holy Spirit when you forget the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah, you're keeping the main thing, and stripping away like the Apostles' Creed. But we do, we get lost in who am I and making it about my identity and what I do. We make it about the people on the stage. Mm-hmm. We make it about the injustices that have been done to me rather than what is my part? What can I do? And Jesus, well, I was going to say before you went to the practical, we'll get back to the practical here because I'm sure a listener is going, wait, I want to hear Mike's practical. No, but the Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear. He says, yeah, you can judge one another, but before you judge and you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye, then you also need to look at the plank in your own eye. And what that often does is give us a clear eye, an ability to see clearer. And so when we come to reconcile, we're probably more gentle and we own our part. Yeah. Or we realize, I was having a bad day and I really don't need to take any speck out of your eye. I couldn't see clearly. Mm. So you're kind of really, again, reminding us to say, this is really about keeping the main thing in who we are as children. And then what is our part on this life? It's maybe through books, but the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people to God and to one another. Mm-hmm. So very simple, but profound and really hard to do in real life.
Yes. And so when that is the big scene shift in your mind,
okay,
I think that unlocks your ability to subjectify people who you've previously objectified. So that'd be number one, like to see people, not problems, right? To see a potential child of God as opposed to an enemy that I need to conquer. So when you can subjectify someone, it's very difficult to objectify them. So that allows us to subjectify. It allows us to empathize with those we vilified. That's a big thing. We like to vilify people, we like to put them in hero villain categories. Mm-hmm. And it's my experience that that's rarely the case. People are a little bit of both usually. And we need to, you know, we're called to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. I always think it's worth noting that Jesus felt it for 30 years before he fixed it. Mm. You know, this is inside out. This is sadness puts her arm around Riley, the girl And Joy is going, how did you make her feel better? By being sad with her, you know? So we empathize with those we previously vilified. We humanize those we've deified, mm-hmm. right? Because sometimes they're a minister. They're this amazing, incredible worship leader. They're an incredible podcast host. They're this amazing. Well, when reconciliation is the goal, you're like, cool. Yeah, God's using them. Amazing. Great. And you don't expect them to be infallible. And I meet a lot of people who are so disenchanted with Jesus because some hero failed them. Right. And I go, look, man, your desire to have a king is not a new desire. That's what Israel wanted. God said, let me be your God. They said, give us a king. So we got to recognize that's in us. We got hero complex, and we need to humanize those we've deified. And then the last thing we're able to do is, so Timothy says that passage, or Paul says to Timothy in that passage, 2 Timothy. And I should back up. I think the beginning of my book, Grace in the Gray, really started when our band got protested. So we got protested at this concert. It was like a multi-artist thing. We were there. Other bands were there. There's a artist named Crowder there. And Crowder's hilarious. He has big, long beard. Well, him and I, we hear there's protesters. We're like, you want to go out there and talk to him? He goes, oh, yeah, let's do it. So we go out. Crowder didn't really get in any arguments because he looked just like the guys who were protesting us. So I think they thought he was one of them. But these guys are just screaming at people in line. You're going to hell. You're dressed like a whore of Babylon. I'm watching, you know, as a father of daughters, I'm watching these girls weeping because they're just being called prostitutes. Mm-hmm. And I said to the guy, how do you feel like this strategy is working? He goes, doesn't matter. We're telling them the truth. And I said, the truth. Okay. What's the truth? He's like, the truth is all these bands are playing the devil's music. I go, well, I'm in one of the bands. Do you guys sing Amazing Grace at your church? Well, of course we do. I go, did you know that most historians agree John Newton ripped that melody off of a local bar tune that was popular? He's like, that's a lie straight from the devil. I go, okay, probably not going to make a lot of progress here. But I had to sit and go, what was wrong with his approach? Because in his mind, I'm telling the truth. So whether or not what he's saying is right or wrong, why was that approach hurting my heart so bad? And when Paul says to Timothy, he says, all right, Timothy, you're going to be a pastor. You're going to need to be kind to everyone, patiently endure evil. I don't like evil. I don't like enduring it. I certainly don't want to do it patiently. He says, correct your opponents with all gentleness. There it is. Speak the truth in love. Correct your opponents with all gentleness. Perhaps God will grant repentance leading to the truth. Mm. And to me, that sentence right there, I think anyone who proclaims the gospel needs that written over their doorpost. Mm. The one who is going to change someone's mind and heart is not you. Mm-hmm. He might use you to do it, but at the end of the day, that heart shift is his. And when I surrender that responsibility to God, it actually makes me more bold sharing because I go, well, if they don't like it, it's not because I didn't do a great job, you know? And it makes me more gracious. And so the fourth part is to consider your posture as equally important as your position. Mm. And that again is just saying truth and love. The way you say something and how you say it.
Yeah.
I talked so long.
Good. Oh, it's so good. And I think where my mind goes, I mean, you probably don't listen to our podcast, Meg. Maybe you'll start. But we spend a lot of time talking on the how. Like how to actually do that. And I will say, it's funny to me, my people's perceptions, I can say something, the same exact statement. But when I say it, people hear it more with gentleness. than Jeff because of his, he's a more of a direct communicator. And there are times when I think I'm being gentle. So I'm saying the opposite now. There's times where I think I'm being gentle and somebody's like, what's your problem? I'm going, I have a pure heart. So even like, I think the thought that comes to mind is going back to God's responsible for what happens in the delivery, but I can be as gentle and truthful and really come with a right heart and it still be perceived as, whoa. And that is the part I can get, my wiring and my concern can get caught up, which keeps me quiet or it keeps me getting more passionate in any turn. But simply said, we don't control the perception of what is loving and truthful. We control the posture of being connected with the Father, being in relationship, looking at our own.
Being more like him.
Dealing with our bitterness, our forgiveness, those pieces. Yeah. Deal with my heart. That's all I got. And then how it's delivered in the posture might be perceived differently. Okay, that was very complex.
Well, no, I want to say that because my two best friends are therapists. And so they, which is good and bad, means they practice on me all the time. And one of the things that my one buddy is always talking about is people's feelings are their feelings and you're not responsible. You can say, like you said, I felt like I really said that gently. And that was a huge reaction. Well, if you're not in it to win, right? You're not in it to win the argument. Yeah. You're able to pause and then continue on with curiosity. Whoa, those are some big feelings. What is it that you're feeling? And would you like to talk more about that? You're not defensive, right?
Yeah.
And I'm not attached to the outcome.
Yeah.
I need to get you somewhere.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I want you to catch up to what you're feeling. And I have a whole chapter about emotions and it's woefully brief compared to what the work therapists have done. But I think a huge thing we need to talk about in the church, especially, is I got quoted Jeremiah over and over and over. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So you cannot trust what you feel. I go, you absolutely can trust what you feel, but trust what you feel to do what? You can absolutely trust what you feel to show you what you believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To lead you towards what you actually really need to trust. Yeah.
That's what your emotions are for.
Yeah.
They're a gift.
Yeah. And
are growing. Hey, your therapist buddies would tell you are growing. That's great, Mike. That's great. Right. Keep up the good work.
But that, I think you're pointing out very much so how the scripture can be taken out of context and even, you know, that the heart is deceptive. We don't know our own motives. We have to sit before God and say, search me, show me anxious ways, wicked ways, whichever translation you're reading, and lead me in the way everlasting of Psalm 139, right? It's this show my heart and motive. So even bring in those emotions and saying, why did I get so reactionary? Or why did I get so defensive? Or I started out so gentle, Lord, and then they didn't do what I wanted them to do.
Even that scripture that you just utilized that has been misused so often, that's just attached to my favorite passage in scripture right before it. Jeremiah 17:5-8. You got to read this 5-8 before you read the heart is deceitful above all things. And who can trust it? Because there's this awesome contrast connecting us to what you've been reinforcing this whole podcast. You can trust in yourself. And you're cursed, really. And this is what it feels like. It feels like being in a bush in the wasteland and dwelling in a salt land where no one lives. I mean, you can say all the right things with all the right truth and totally miss the method and the meaning, right? And miss grace entirely. You can be so gracious and so emotive and think that you're just so connected and without truth and you've lost your way in that way. And so the second half of that passage, the greatest word in scripture to me is the word, but because Jeremiah says, but, you know, blessed is the one who trusts in God, you know? And so it's this beautiful contrast and our feelings, you know, God designed our bodies, God designed everything, God designed leading us to try to engage and connect to him. And that's what I hear you saying here is like, first and foremost, the main thing, let's make sure that we understand who he says he is, who he says we are, let's then make sure that we are about the things that he's asked us to do. So what's rather than placing our identities in anything else other than
what
he says about us and him and reconciliation, if that's the key, and all these other pieces are designed to focus towards that, then we are remaining in him. Then we have the opportunity to flourish. Then we can be actually free, get better at regulating. This is what you were describing yourself as doing. So you could be free to love others, actually, just like our master. And that's what he did. I mean, the greatest trauma-informed counselor of all time, Jesus Christ, baby. And, you know, he saw people perfectly. He met them right where they were, and he loved them as he was totally free to be able to enter into their space, into their world. And
I love this. So Grace in the Gray, Mike, to end with this thought, the lows in our life often teach us, you know, again, you started out in the church, church boy, and, you know, you end up in the ministry of music, right? Which gets glorified in the Western church a little bit more than maybe other parts. Where along the way did you realize, like, what were the moments where you're like, okay, this isn't the thing that I thought was the thing? Haven't thought about that one.
I feel very blessed to not have been good enough to be on stage when I wanted to be. So I got to college and then I saw people leading worship. Like you said, oh, they're getting applause. They're getting noticed. I want that. I wouldn't have said that. No, I want to serve the Lord, you know, but deep down it was, I want to be up there so I can be popular. And tried out, didn't make it, tried out, didn't make it. Well, my freshman, sophomore year, you know, what happened is I ended up just praying, singing, worshiping with this group of students for 2 years where we would meet multiple times a week and just sit outside in front of our dorm and just sing and pray for each other. And someone would read scripture. And what happened was I encountered the Holy Spirit in a way that once I was good enough to get in front of a microphone, I was ruined. You know, I was ruined for the stage. I was ruined for, I'd already gone, oh, what I had was better than what you guys are going to give me up here. And so I'm so grateful because I meet a lot of people who they're really talented at music. And so they got given every opportunity and they never had like a sweet encounter with God to the point where they know what it is they're doing up there. Cause I go like so often with music, it's just we use the word entertain, right? Entertaining is great. It means to hold one's attention. I don't know a pastor in America who doesn't want to entertain if what you mean is you want to hold their attention. Then the question just becomes, all right, what are you going to do once you get it? And I think there's just a lot of folks who've never considered that. They go, well, the whole point is just to get people to notice me. It's like, but what if you actually had something better than being on stage to give the people once you were on stage? Now, once that becomes the driving force, the stage is ruined. Like, ah, this is just another method, you know?
Just another method. And I appreciate that too, because so often on a global level, not everyone, speaking about me, was gifted giftings to even, nobody would want to give me a mic to sing. And I didn't really learn that until my sweet husband helped me see like, that's not my gifting. But there's so sometimes we glorify even certain calls and giftings, and I'm not recognizing that everybody, to your point earlier, in the church, we all have a ministry of reconciliation. So you could be an engineer and be called out in that community to be a part of this ministry and this call. And so I think continuing to keep this message in front, especially for the younger generation, that their number one is They want to be a social media influencer. Man. Like that's the number one thing that these kids want. And so we've got to keep keeping this in front of ourselves. And then also the youngers that were walking behind us to say, it's really not about that at the end of the day. You're smirking.
I know. The word influence is just, it's just so silly. So Paul said, what just boggles my mind is Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, he says straight up, don't call us leaders. Call us stewards, servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. And you know, we go, servant leader, Paul. And he just said, don't do that. Don't call me a leader. And we are so obsessed with title. We're influencer. I want to have power. We wouldn't say it this way. We want to have power over. Christ didn't come to give us power over. He came to give us power under. The greatest among you shall be your servant. You know, that's why politics gets so intense for even people in the church, is because they want the same thing out of a president that the disciples wanted out of Jesus. They want to overthrow Rome. Mm-hmm. And Jesus goes, you know what? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Not that we don't get involved. Not that it doesn't matter. Great, great, incredible things have come through Christians walking delicate dance of politics. However, I don't expect to be given power over anyone, to manipulate, coerce anyone, influence anyone. I just think that's a bad image. It's like, it's why I try not to call people worship leaders, because Jesus said, and this is in my first book, I talk about the leader label. Jesus didn't say to Peter, lead my sheep. He said, feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. And think about the position of leading a sheep. Come, sheep, follow me. And Paul does say that, follow me as I follow Christ. But the admonition is to feed a sheep, right? And when I picture that, to feed a sheep, you got to get down on your hands and knees. Sheep isn't jumping up to your eyes, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I say to so many people, I go, why can't you call yourselves worship facilitators, worship feeders? I just think, and steward is really the best word.
Cool, Mike.
Well, steward is such a good word, because if you're a Lord of the Rings nerd, you know, you've got a steward, the steward of, what's the name of the town in Lord of the Rings? Anyway, he's the steward.
We need our Adonijah here.
He's the steward. He can't give up the throne, which is so ironic, because a steward knows the throne is not his. Mm-hmm. A steward knows that the place that they're given to watch over is not theirs, and that the king is returning. And I think it's really important for us to keep that in mind, that any gift I'm given is not mine. It's what, and that's what Paul says. What do you have that you did not receive? You know,
mm-hmm. So be a hobbit is what I've heard. I come to this conclusion.
Smoother. Trust one.
Be the steward of the ring, not covet and want the ring, but exactly, what the temptation.
Exactly.
Oh, man. Okay. Mike, it's really been good to be with you today. It's mm-hmm. nice to get to know you, and thanks for getting to know us too. I mean, this process of just being able to kind of unpack and untangle some riddles to help others. That's what you do, is what we do. And it's just nice to get to know you and how you've been doing that over the years. Mm-hmm. Keep it going. And thank you for your contributions. Right where God has you, the writing, the singing, you know, leading people to reconnect and be reconciled with God, with others. And looking at that in a deeper way, you know, getting connected, not just cognitively, but also heart. So right and left brain. And yeah, we're with you. So how do people find you, Mike? What's the best way to get them connected to more of what you've been doing and riddling and unpacking? And what's the best way?
You know, I'm on the social medias, mostly the gram, because it's just structured in a way that makes sense to me. I have websites, 10thavenuenorth.com, mikedonahue.com.
Yeah.
You could,
people would want to know my more cell number
or find my home
you
address.
You want your number? Yeah. Did you just say give your number?
I'm not Bob Goff. I'm not just going to
carry a pager.
No, I have.
I would say, Bob, stop doing that. Stop giving your number out, Bob.
I have boundaries, Bob.
That's good because you have two therapist buddies. You have
we
boundaries.
Love Bob, but yeah, I'm like, no more numbers. I actually fell for it one time. Someone gave their number. I won't name who it was because we all know who they are. I tried it. It's some still like automatic marketing scheme. They just wanted my, you know, phone number so they could text me things. And I'm
Bob,
like, gosh, darn it.
Bob really does answer that phone. It's Bob astounding to me.
Bob has
a ministry of reconciliation.
He does, and he's in a different season of life than we are, Mike.
We have different capacities, and that's okay.
Different season. So maybe when I'm Bob's age, I can get my phone number out. So, all right. Well, we have all of your websites. Your socials will be in the show notes if you're in the middle of jogging and listening to this. I'm sure you're inspired to write a song.
It's the halo light. He's got it over his head again.
There we go. I'm going to get my head in front of it.
Yeah. And to all you girl dads out there, shout out for you today. Keep doing the work to be a safe dad for your girls so they can crawl up on your lap and cry, get angry, be where they're at. And if you want to pick up Mike's book, the latest one is Grace in the Gray. And I think it's a good one for all of us to continue to consider this ministry of reconciliation and how we present ourselves in the conversations that we're having at the dinner table, at work, in our churches, on social media.
With people who oppose you straight to your face.
Yeah, so good. So thank you for being with us, continuing to share this with someone else. Leave a review so people can learn about this conversation and learn more about grace, unmerited favor. And until next time, continue to grow into the leader. Should I use steward of your giftings?
It's different. It hits different. I'm just going to say.
Until next time, thanks for joining us.
Well, did you know that we're not just podcasters? One of the best ways to connect with Tara and I and our whole team at Living Wholehearted is our website, livingwholehearted.com. There you're going to find the books that we've written, our e-courses, executive coaching, organizational development, and professional counseling services. And then one of our favorite things that we're up to these days, our Wholehearted Leadership Cohorts, where we take groups of leaders for 1 to 2 year journeys together. It's amazing. While you're there, for fresh content, make sure that you sign up for our e-newsletter. That's where we're putting out stuff every month that you want to keep close with. So visit livingwholehearted.com.
You can also join us on socials at @living_wholehearted on Instagram, and we are Living Wholehearted on Facebook. You can also follow me at Tara Mattson on Instagram. We love to engage with you personally there, so make sure you reach out. Leave us a review if you're enjoying this podcast. And if you're a mom of a daughter, check out our nonprofit, Courageous Girls, at mycourageousgirls.com, where you're going to learn about biblical, clinical, and relational wisdom, where it's helping you walk with your daughter at every stage of her growing years, helping her to be courageous and confident in a day such as this.
Hey, thank you for caring about being the kind of person and leader that lives with integrity.